Now, I believe Lois is going to come up and read our passage, so do turn up to Samuel chapter 9. As someone who struggles to say his THs properly, I'm glad someone else is reading this passage, as it will become clear. It's page 260 in the church Bibles. A little bit of intro to this passage. We saw last week that David has gone around and he's been defeating all the surrounding nations. And in 2 Samuel 8:15, we read, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. So David's kingdom is in a good place, and he is being a good king. And now we're going to see what he does next with this peace that he has.
2 Samuel chapter 9, page 260 in the church Bibles. David's kindness to Mephibosheth. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet.
Thank you, Lois. It's the plot, I think, of about 100 different books, plays, and films that you get a new ruler, a new boss, a new king who comes to the throne, and you can think of whether it's Richard III, the Godfather, even Frozen. You get a new ruler, and what do? They think about all the competition to the throne. And the plot unfolds as they basically try and get rid of the competition so that they are the one at the top and there is no one who is going to bring them down. I think the Lion King gets this spot on. So spoilers if you haven't seen Lion King. You've had long enough though. Scar, he is the brother of Mufasa. And it's a horrible scene where he kills his brother and Scar becomes the new king. And what does he do? His first act as the new king is he tells his hyenas, "Go and kill Mufasa's son, Simba." And the story of the Lion King is Simba running away and hiding. And one day, eventually, when he is grown, he returns and retakes the throne. And you know, Scar's the villain in that story, but that story has happened time and time again throughout history, throughout biblical history. Throughout more recent history, what we do as humans and as rulers is people come to the throne and they get rid of any threats. And David's come to the throne. He's had a big fight for the throne. Saul's been trying to kill him. Then David's become king, and one of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth, you might remember him, he has kind of a civil war with David. So David's counted the cost of this competition. And yet we read, look at verse 1. As David sits down on his throne and sighs with relief, peace from his enemies, his first act, David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" God's kingdom is different to other kingdoms. God's kingdom is a kind kingdom. A kingdom of kindness. All we're going to do tonight is look at three facets of kindness in our passage. First point will be that God's kindness is a faithful kindness. Where do I get the word kindness? So verse 1, we just read it. Verse 3, again, you see the kindness of God. Verse 7, I will show you kindness. This kindness, the Hebrew word is hesed. It's a really common word in the Old Testament. And it means a kind of steadfast love. A love that goes beyond the call of duty. A love that covenants itself to someone else and says, I'm going to love you no matter what, even if it benefits me nothing. Trying to think of ways we might see this. Probably marriage is the best example in our lives, where you make those vows for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health. A husband and wife say to each other, I'm going to love you, even up until the point, maybe you're not helping me anymore. Materially, I'm still going to love you. That is the kindness that David brings to bear here. And David, he made a promise. It's up there in 1 Samuel chapter 20. You might remember earlier on in this series, in 1 and 2 Samuel, David and Jonathan, they have this friendship. It is a deep, loving friendship. And Jonathan realizes, even though he's heir to the throne, he realizes that David is God's choice. And so when he realizes this, he says, he makes David make him a promise. And here is just a bit of it. Let me read it. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love, same word, kindness, of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. David made a promise. David also made a promise to Saul not to cut off his descendants. So David has made promises, but we all know promises don't always get kept. I think of manifesto promises of all parties. And they make them a few years before they get into government, and then they come in. And people say, well, you haven't kept your promises. And they'll say, it's now become a little inconvenient. Circumstances have changed. That was 3 years ago. It's a different picture now. And those are public promises. This promise that David made, would someone mind getting me some water? My throat's just gone very dry. That'd be great. I've run out of my supply here. Thank you, Pauline. Those were public promises. Here, David made a private promise. It was just between him and Jonathan. No one else has seen it. And it was 15 years ago. So no one knows. It's private. It's old. David could have left this promise. But he doesn't. He proactively seeks to carry out this kindness. Thank you, Pauline. That's great kindness. David is proactive. Did you notice that in verse 1? Is there anyone left that I may show kindness? And we get introduced in verse 2 to a new character, Ziba. He's a servant of the house of Saul. They called him to David. The king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul. Notice how quick he is to say, David, I'm your servant. It's interesting. I wonder just if Ziba is meant to be a bit of a foil to David. David, who shows faithful kindness. Ziba, he is a servant of Saul. Yeah, he's not so faithful. But verse 3, David wants to show kindness. He says, verse 3, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" This is new. Apologies. So this time, not just kindness, but the kindness of God. And that's interesting to me. Is it David's kindness or is it God's kindness? And it's both. You see, as David, we know from 1 and 2 Samuel, he has experienced the kindness of God time and time again. He's experienced the grace of God time and time again. And he wants to pay it forward. And this is how it works today with our own good works. When God shows kindness to us, when we experience grace from God, that flows out of us to other people. And we want to bless others. That's what's going on with David here. I've experienced kindness. I want to show kindness. Ziba's not so kind. David says, "Is there anyone left to show kindness to him?" Look at verse 3. Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." That's all he says. This is Ziba's master, this should be. We know it's Mephibosheth. That hasn't yet been revealed. Ziba won't name him. He's a cripple. That's all he says. I wonder why he says it like that. You could think, well, maybe Ziba's protecting Mephibosheth because he could be in danger from David, so maybe he's keeping things vague. Well, verse 4, when David asks where Mephibosheth lives, he's straight out, "Oh, he lives here." So he's not protecting him. I think what Ziba here is saying is, he's just a cripple. Don't worry, he's not worth your time. David, if you want supporters, if you want help running your kingdom, you don't want him. He's just a cripple. Now Mephibosheth, he's lived a very sad life. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, you might remember this, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, the news that they died. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. If Ziba's trying to protect him, he's not doing a very good job. This Mephibosheth who's had such a hard life. And do you notice, he's living in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. So Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, does not even live with his master. In verses 9 to 11, which we will come to, three times David calls Mephibosheth, says to Ziba, "Your master's grandson." And I think he's saying to him three times, that's where you should be. It's your master's grandson. You should be looking after him. Ziba is not he's not faithful. He is not kind. Interestingly, this place where Mephibosheth is living, Lo-debar, we have no idea where it was. And its name, literally, the English translation is nothing. Nowhere. So Mephibosheth, of nowhere, with no one, because his own servants don't even serve him. He's out of the way. He has nothing to offer. He's not going to be a great military man, is he? He's got no ruling experience. He would be looked down on. It's interesting. We live in a country that has, we've got the benefit of hundreds of years of Christian heritage. And I think the way we see disability, often we will lift up those with disability. Not so in this culture. Not so throughout history. In so many cultures. To be crippled was shameful. Mephibosheth has nothing. And David sends for him. And can you imagine the scene? Perhaps imagine those around him and he himself as some horsemen arrive at the house of Machir. They say, "David wants Mephibosheth." What would you think if you were one of the people looking after him? Something brutal might be about to happen. And as Mephibosheth is put on a horse between these two horsemen, he can't run away. He's crippled in his feet. What's going through his mind as they take him on the long journey to Jerusalem and he sees Jerusalem looming, there on the horizon. And he's getting closer and closer to David. David, a man with every reason, humanly speaking, every reason to kill him. See, the only threat to David from Mephibosheth is that he might have a son. And that son might grow up and supplant David. So all these thoughts must be going through poor Mephibosheth's mind. But David knows, we know, as the readers, David made a promise to a man he loved like a brother. David shows faithful kindness. He promises life where death would normally happen. And he's going to do it. He's going to carry it out. Do you notice the contrast? Ziba, the man who should be serving Mephibosheth, no interest. David, the man who has all the interest in getting rid of him, faithful kindness. He is kind. Second point. He's got tender kindness. There you go. You get the third one for free there. David's tender kindness to Mephibosheth. Verse 6 is actually the first time we get his name. Did you notice that? It's actually not been said up until this point. Ziba didn't want to talk about him. And he comes into the throne room and he falls on his face before Jesus. Remember, he's crippled, so it's painful and it looks humiliating. Ziba hadn't done this. So Mephibosheth, he understands the stakes. He understands what could happen here. And I love this. David uses his name. Mephibosheth. I really wonder how he said it. He just states it, doesn't he? But I love that that's the first person to use the name of this forgotten man. Who knows? Maybe he sees a bit of Jonathan in the face of his son. He uses his name. You might have noticed this as well. Whenever David is talking to Ziba, in the passage, it says, the king said to Ziba, as soon as Mephibosheth walks into the throne room, every time David speaks, it says, and David said, no longer the king. Face to face, man to man, David to his greatest friend's son. We all know the power of a name. When someone calls your name, especially someone you didn't even know they knew your name, it can feel like a hug, like a handshake. Ah, they know my name. David says, Mephibosheth, you are remembered. Mephibosheth, he says, behold, this is still in verse 6, I am your servant. This is the right thing to say. Because what's the threat? The threat is Mephibosheth starts a rebellion. He starts a new line, but he says, no, David, I'm your servant. Just like his father Jonathan had realized, David, you're the Lord's anointed. I'm all yours. No rivalry. Verse 7 is the central verse of the passage. It's the great verse. It's a wonderful verse, verse 7. Do not fear, for I will show you kindness. For the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always. This is the great verse. People often say, I think it's true, do not fear, is said 365 times in the Bible. It's always cropping up. I wonder if you've noticed that whenever it's said, it's when humanly speaking there should be fear. If you or I were in this situation, we would feel fear. Mephibosheth must have been feeling immense fear as he falls to the ground. And David says to him, don't be afraid. It's all right. It's better than all right. It's better, Mephibosheth, than you could expect. I will show you kindness. And the Hebrew has a clever way of saying, David doesn't just say, I'll be kind to you. He's saying, I'm surely going to show you kindness. Have no doubts about it. I will show you kindness. And you're going to get your land back, and you're going to come and live with me, and you're going to eat at my table. Some have read this passage and they've said, what David's doing here is he's a scheming king and he wants his rival under his watchful eye. I think that makes no sense of this passage or the logic. If David wanted to, he could forget about Mephibosheth. He could spy on him. He could get rid of him quietly. No, he says, I want my son's friend at the table. I want him to eat with me every day. And Mephibosheth is overcome. Look at verse 8. He paid homage. And he said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? I wonder if anyone remembers that phrase, dead dog. David used it once. Saul had come to kill him. And David shouted from a mountain, Saul, why have you come out to kill a dead dog such as I? I'm no threat to you. How the tables have turned. David, now the king, Mephibosheth is saying, David, I'm no threat to you. I'm a dead dog. I cannot offer you anything. I renounce all claims to the throne. I'm all yours. And who am I that you would show this kindness to me, that you would turn your face towards me, your tender kindness? I can give you nothing. Faithful kindness, tender kindness. Third point, abundant kindness. Verse 9, David basically calls Ziba in. He says, everything I've just said to Mephibosheth, do it. Make sure it happens. So he gets his land back. And getting the land back, that's not just about, you know, having a new property in the portfolio. For the Israelites, your portion of the land was your, like, it's where your ancestors, your descendants would come and live forever. So to get the land back is to say, Saul's line is going to continue through Mephibosheth. Verse 10, Ziba, his sons and his servants are going to work the land for Mephibosheth. And I think David is implying this should already have been happening. After all, we find out at the end of verse 10, Ziba's got 15 sons and 20 servants. He's doing quite well for himself. Whereas Mephibosheth's been left at the side. And David's saying, not anymore. You come and you work for him. And you till his lands. And you provide food from the fields. But this is curious detail, because they're working on these fields miles away from Jerusalem. Where's Mephibosheth eating? He's eating at David's table. I assume that means he's taking from David's stores, David's treasuries of food. So what I think this means is, you get 15 sons and 20 servants developing the land. Mephibosheth is going to grow wealthy. Verse 11. It's one of my favorite verses in this. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He's a king's son now. He's a royal son. Do you know, many have said that original promise that Jonathan and David made to each other, all that David was really promising was that he wouldn't kill Jonathan's sons. Can you see how David has gone so far beyond that? This abundant kindness. Not only has he spared Mephibosheth, he said, you're coming to live with me. You're going to be like one of my sons. This is abundant kindness, and it's been achieved. David intended it in verse 1. He proposed it in verse 3. He promised it in verse 7. And now it's completed. Did you see how David carried it all the way through? He didn't just have good intentions towards Mephibosheth. Oh, I hope things work out for you. All the way through. And verse 12, we find out Mephibosheth has a son now, a young son. So think about it. At the start of the narrative, there was a hiding, crippled, poor enemy of David with no prospects, likely to reach a cruel end or a forgotten end, nothing to offer David, probably his line being cut off. And yet now, David has given him safety, wealth, ancestral land, proximity to the throne, so he's got influence. And we find out he has a son. It's an extraordinary reversal. And it's costly to David. It's risky for him. Mephibosheth, that name, means from the mouth of shame. And people have argued a lot about this name, from the mouth of shame. Some people say that's negative. Everything that he says has a connotation with shame. Others have said it's a positive restoration thing. From the edge of shame, from being in shame, he's been rescued. His name is his story. Rescued from the mouth of shame and lifted to the king's table. That's why I love this story. We end in verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. We'll come back to that. Some people have said, I think this is right, chapters 8 to 10 is David's golden age. His kingdom never gets better than this. This is when he's got the most land. It's when he's at his best. But if you know the story, many of us will, it's going to fall apart and quickly. That faithfulness that David has, I mean, in a couple of chapters, it's going to be adultery with Bathsheba. That tenderness, I mean, how tender is he with Uriah, his man, his soldier? His abundant kindness, very soon David's going to be in poverty. He's going to lose it all. His sons are going to supplant him. This is a frustrating passage in so many ways. It's a flash in the pan. It's just a taster of what the kingdom should look like. And you cannot help, I think, to think of Christ, who meets a man who is lame, who has been lame for 38 years. And Jesus says to him, no one's been kind to this man. No one's going to help him go down into the water. And Jesus says, do you want to be made well? Let me make you well. Jesus shows kindness. Jesus shows faithful kindness. A kindness that's rooted in the promises that are littered throughout the Old Testament. Some of us on Thursdays, we do the Meeting Jesus Bible study, and we found time and time again, as you read through John's Gospel, what does it say? Jesus did this and that, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. See, God promised kindness to us, to his people, before the creation of the world and through history, through the Old Testament, and Jesus arrives, kindness has been promised, and he is going to carry it out. He's going to keep these promises, even when it hurts. He's going to go to death on a cursed tree because kindness has been promised, and he's going to bring kindness, not just to those who are close to him, but to enemies, to those who perhaps should expect death. We know, don't we, the wages of sin is death. And yet what do we read in Romans 5, verse 8? I love this verse. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those who don't deserve, Christ dies for. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Christ dies for the most unlikely. Do you know, often when I go online, often going on Twitter, or X as I should say, people of all political persuasions say, we need to be kind. We need to be kind. And I find that that kindness lasts until they come across someone who disagrees with them. And that's where the kindness stops. When push comes to shove, if you disagree with me, you're dangerous and you shouldn't be treated well. Kindness gets jettisoned. Not so with David. Not so with Jesus Christ. Kindness to enemies. Kindness to us. Faithful kindness. It's a kindness that sees us from death to life. Tender kindness from Jesus. How often in the Gospels do you see Jesus saying, don't be afraid. I'm here. You don't need to worry if I'm here. Or his tender use of names. Martha. Martha. When she's rushing about working. Lazarus. Come out, not quiet, but still tender, I think. The one Jesus loves. He calls him from death to life. My favorite, just stated, like David did, Mary. After Jesus has risen again, Mary, and she recognizes him. Tender kindness. And finally, Jesus' abundant kindness. Remember how I said David sees his kindness all the way through, every step of the way? Is that not what Jesus does to a far greater extent? Can we not say of Jesus that he who began a good work will see it through to completion? kindness every step of the way? Did Paul not say, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Jesus will see you through. If you're a Christian, he will see you through from every step to glory. In fact, he purposed it before the creation of the world. Jesus takes us all the way through because he is kind and because he is loving. What kindness and love he lavishes on us. Paul goes on to say, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus' loving kindness exceeds all our expectations. Amen. To useless rebels, enemies like us, I mentioned verse 13, right there at the end, we're reminded, Mephibosheth, he was lame in both his feet. What a weird way to end a passage like this. I think the point is simple. Nothing to offer David as he sits at this table, nothing to bring, literally a straggler, a stumbler. He has no use in his legs. He cannot sit at the table and say to David, I'll pay you back. Let me go and win some battles. He can't do that. And I'm reminded of the thief on the cross. Do you remember? No use in his legs, pierced through. No use in his arms. Nothing he can do. He cannot do a thing except say, what does he say? Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And fortunately for him and for us, Jesus rules a kind, kind kingdom. Because he says to the thief, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. We are Mephibosheth. We are the thief. We have nothing to offer. And yet Jesus says, you have a place at the table. No prior reason that we should deserve that, but still paradise is ours through his abundant kindness. And just as I close, what is that paradise like? I wonder how you picture heaven. I think for so many of us, very often, and I'm not really knocking this, we think of being reunited with those we love. We think of those who've gone before. That's right, I think. We might think of laughter and fun. But four times it's mentioned in our passage that Mephibosheth ate always at the king's table. Jesus says in Luke 13, 29, people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. So if you're a Christian tonight, God will say and has said to you, my royal son, my royal daughter, I dare say he'll call you by name one day. My child, you always eat here. You belong at the table. You belong at my table. If you're not a Christian tonight, or you're just not sure, all I want you to hear is that this kind Savior is waiting for you. And what do you do to approach him? Well, just take some lessons from Mephibosheth. I'm not the king anymore. I don't want to be king of my own life. You're the king. Jesus, you're the king. Forgive me. You fall on your knees before him, and he will say to you, you're eating always, always at my table, forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we by nature deserve nothing. We offer nothing to you. You who own the universe, you who spoke us into creation, how often we've rebelled, how often we've made ourselves king. Lord, you do more than we could ever deserve, offering us a seat at your table, your eternal table. We look forward to the day, Lord, where we eat with you face to face and with brothers and sisters. Lord, I do pray for any here tonight who just have no certainty of that or just don't believe in it at all. Lord, would you draw them? Would you help them to see Jesus displayed on the pages of your word? Would you draw them into your kingdom? May they be there on that final day at the table. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.